Our scripture this morning, Proverbs 15, verses 31 and 32. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding.
Let's bow our heads. Father, we know that you have called us to be victorious. And we pray this morning that you will help us to understand a little better about what that means. We ask that your spirit would be here among us and that you would prompt our hearts in the places that need prompting, and that we would come away with a clear understanding of your love for us. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. How many of you here this morning would admit to be a little bit hard of hearing? That's a pretty prominent trait here. This sermon started out to be about hard of hearing, but since Dennis introduced the idea of promises last week, it's more about promises to the victorious. Are you aware that there are specific Bible promises for those who are good listeners? There is specific information who find themselves with just a little touch of deafness. Today we're going to begin a study consisting of 7 lessons on the spiritual mechanism of overcoming a hearing deficit. I'm not certain when the other 6 presentations will come along, but we'll start today. Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the first chapters of Revelation. We'll be working in and around chapters 1, 2, and 3 this morning. Here we find letters that are personally dictated by Jesus to specific congregations in the newly established Christian church. We know that these messages are also intended as a crossover from one time period to another. That is, for us subsequent hybridized congregations, if you will. We know that each of these churches was symbolic for a specific characteristic that occupied a particular time in Christian church history. While we see the details looking backward, John, who wrote these, saw them looking forward. And he wrote this around 95 AD. The introduction to these messages begins in Revelation chapter 1, Verse 10 and 11. John writes, and I'll be reading out of the New Living Translation today. John writes, "It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit." What day was it? Which is the? So John was in the Spirit on Sabbath. "Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, 'Write in a book everything you see, and send it to the 7 churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" So you see, John found himself in the Spirit one Sabbath day and was given a prophetic message from Jesus himself about the churches that Jesus had raised up. Along with a covey of his own qualifications, Jesus tells John to pen a letter to each one of the 7 recipient apostolic churches in Asia Minor. Today, this area is represented by the westernmost part of the country of Turkey. These towns are roughly within a 50-mile radius of each other, and for some reason, Jesus addresses these towns in clockwise fashion, beginning with Ephesus. You can see here on the map. So here's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All on the western coast of Turkey. Turkey, as you know, goes out about like so. It's basically a big rectangle. Here's where all the problems are lately. This is the center, basically, a 50-mile radius, 7 early Christian churches. You can see the different churches there, kind of gives you an idea. You will note in Revelation here that each letter has a very specific and distinct message for each congregation. There's also a particular format and orderliness to the structures. Each of the seven letters is divided into seven parts: a greeting, a few identifying characteristics, a condition, a problem, a solution or counsel, a promise, and a closing statement. You'll notice that in the closing statement, there is always an address to those who are willing to listen. Thankfully, somebody here this morning was grateful for good hearing. Susan, you fell right into that one. I appreciate you bringing that up. The odd thing about the closing statements in these letters, and I haven't figured out why it is, but the first three letters have, I believe it's the invitation first and the promise second. The last four letters have the promise first and the invitation second. And I don't know why that is, but there's got to be a reason for it. Maybe one of you can tell me if you know the reason. So we take note of how each message is set up specifically for a congregation. There are several phrases that are the same in each letter, each message. For example, each message has at least four identical statements. First one being, unto the messenger of the church write. This is Jesus saying, as I have a specific message for this church. Second, I know thy works. In other words, Jesus says, I know all about you. From stem to stern, I know what you're doing. I know what you're capable of doing. Third statement, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's way of saying, listen up. And finally, to him that overcometh, I will give. And this is the, shall we say, the introductory sentence to all of the promises that are given to the members of these churches. Let's briefly look at these associated promises this morning. These are promises that are given to the overcomers, those who are victorious, victorious members of the congregation. You are a recipient of these promises as you choose to follow Jesus. In other words, you, dear member, can claim these promises on your own. They're intended for you, each one. This morning I'm simply going to read them all together in succession as they are found in various verses of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. I will give to each one a white stone. And on that stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority that I have received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God. They will never have to leave it. I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, that comes down from God out of heaven. And I will also write on them my new name. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. I trust that we each desire to see these promises fulfilled in our own lives. You know, last week Dennis had a sermon that in part had to do with promises. And he asked that we make a promise, write it down, and give it to somebody this week. Did anybody remember to do that? Good. Good. Promises that we just read, I would wish for you. Wonderful examples of what God has intended for us as he thinks of us as being victors, being overcomers. So today, we're going to spend a little time with the message to the church members at Ephesus. You can see by the map, that's the first on the west coast of Turkey today. Ephesus literally means desirable. The name is quite fitting, as Ephesus was very beautiful, and it was a strategic port there on the Aegean Sea on the western end of Asia Minor at the time, Asia Minor. The climate was ideal for crops, and they flourished there. Must have been much like our own Garden Valley there around Ephesus. This church is estimated to have occupied the period of time 31 to 100 AD. It's a very active time in the fledgling Christian church. As it was started in the time of the disciples, it is also called the Apostolic Church. It's estimated that during this time, there was a peak membership in Ephesus of about 50,000 members. Amen indeed. Let's look at a few slides that will help us form a picture in our minds of both the times and the geographical setting that we are talking about here. So this is, if you can picture yourself coming out of Roseburg and dropping down into Garden Valley, that's basically what it was, kind of up on a hill a little bit, looking down on a delta. And these are some of the ruins, as you see there, they've uncovered. It was quite a, cosmopolitan city. Lots of statues are present today. In the background, you see the area where the sea used to come up to. It's now filled in with about 6 miles of silt. So whereas the sea used to come right up to the door, basically, of Ephesus, now the whole plain down there is filled with silt from the river that flows nearby. This is one of the local, goddesses. You may recognize her as Nike. Okay, that's the Nike goddess. Here's another street picture as the town comes down out of the hills into the valley. And this is basically a picture from the opposite direction. You can see out here the delta out in this area. This all used to be the sea. The sea used to come right up to the door, basically, here. In the foreground here, you see the library from Ephesus there. This is one of the homes. I forget exactly which one this is. My wife set these up. This was what you call indoor plumbing. And they were pretty progressive there in Ephesus. This is the library, as I mentioned before. This is a little road that goes from the library to a structure that is an amphitheater. Do you remember what happened in this amphitheater? Paul got into deep trouble here. He had been talking about idols and the worship of them, and the citizens filled this stadium. You can read about it. They filled this stadium, and they had a loud shouting match against Paul and his companions. You can look back now and see it up on the hill. Holds 25,000 people. And this, by the way, is the tomb of John. John the Apostle came here after he left Patmos and was buried here in a tomb. This is another one of the streets. Going down, you can see that there's some pretty significant ruins. This is an area they had covered when we were there. They're excavating, and I think you can see pretty well. There's a lot of artwork on the walls, and it was really quite an interesting place. You can barely see it was covered up by a big metal building. And they were trying to work in there out of the wind and the rain and so forth. This actually is Mary, the mother of Jesus' home. She reportedly lived there for 9 years toward the end of her life. There's a lot of discussion about where she's actually buried, but that was her home. This is from the top of the seating area, looking out to where the port was out in here. The water used to come up here and ships, you walk right out this area here and get on your ship and off you went to somewhere. Now it's all filled in with silt and they grow wonderful crops out there. When Paul got into trouble speaking to this group and when they were trying to do away with him, He was rescued, and the report is that he was taken to a little cabin right up on this hill here and held there for some time in order to protect him. So somebody was looking out after him. This is the, I believe, the second or third rendition to the temple of Artemis. This is an artist's rendition because the original has been taken apart. If you were to go right along the coastline, which is right over here, maybe a mile and a half right over here, you would have found this structure had you been alive at that time. This is a tremendous building to the goddess Artemis, or Diana, as it's interpreted, I believe. And interestingly enough, the Ephesians preached that Artemis, or Diana, was the mother of God. And I thought that was kind of interesting, given that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had been living right there. But during this time, then, they preached that Diana was the mother of God herself. So let's now look at the specific message that was sent to the congregation in Ephesus, as it's found in Revelation 1 through 7. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things that you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but they're not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Just look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works that you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place from among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. And to everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Do you agree that's a rather interesting message? Have you ever considered, what if Jesus were here to visit our church today? What would he be thinking? What would he have to say about it? Would he be impressed with the things that are important to us? Would he comment on the condition of our buildings or on the condition of our hearts? Would he mention the size of our congregation? Would he notice what was placed in the offering plate each week? What would Jesus think about the church that we attend here in Sutherland? You know, reading about the churches mentioned in the first three chapters of Revelation is a lot like reading someone else's mail about ourselves. These were real churches that were filled with real people. They were struggling with real problems. Though in some cases, hundreds of years separate us from them, their problems were not so different than ours. So what does Jesus look for when he comes to church? The messages to the seven churches provide an interesting and an important answer. Now, we have noted that the first message went to the church in Ephesus. As you note, this was a major league city in the ancient pagan world. There was Diana. She had her home there, the goddess of the Ephesians. They touted her to be the mother of God, as I mentioned. Several early Christian church members spent time here in that first century. This included Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos. Timothy is rumored to have been martyred here and buried here. Paul was here. Mary was here. The mother of Jesus lived apparently 9 years here in Ephesus. The apostle John died and buried there. Ephesus was a place where Paul preached for 3 years on his third missionary journey in Ephesus. It was roughly from 54 to 57 AD. And 5 years later, when he was imprisoned in Rome, he sent a letter of encouragement back to the Ephesians. You read part of that letter this morning when you read the responsive reading, which was entitled, what was it? Do you remember? Unity, church unity. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. So what was the content of the message now given by Jesus to the members at Ephesus? Well, first of all, there was a commendation. There was much to commend about the church in Ephesus. I would reference to you the first part of verse 2. I know that all the things you do, I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. It's clear that the Ephesians had a great amount of zeal for the Lord. This was a busy, hard-working, energetic, service-oriented congregation. They didn't just sit around and pat each other on the back. Wonderful comments. They eagerly served the Lord and His people. Their church calendar was filled to overflowing. They had events, programs, meetings, and a wide variety of community initiatives on the calendar. But that's not all. They did not tolerate false teachers. The last part of verse 2, verse 3, and verse 6. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but they are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. What a great church this was. You can imagine, with 50,000 members, thereabouts, members were hardworking, Bible-centered, courageous. The pews of the church were filled with people who could take the heat and never give up. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? By the way, the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, amazingly enough. Nicholas was one of the first seven deacons in the Christian church. Out of seven deacons, six of them were Hebrews, one was not. One was a pagan. That was Nicholas. Nicholas had converted first from paganism to Judaism, and then he converted to Christianity. He was the leader of those who endorsed and promoted many pagan doctrines of compromise in the early Christian church. We studied this week about how we get off track. At first, it's not so much. You could call it creeping compromise. Eventually, we end up way off track. I think we had a nice study this week about that in our Sabbath school lesson. Next comes a word of rebuke. When Christ looks upon his church, we know that he peers beneath the surface to see the underlying reality of church life. In this case, all the good that the Ephesians were doing was overshadowed by a sad reality in that congregation. Turns out they had lost something along the way. The membership at Ephesus had lost their first love. Verse 4, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Seems as though their fire for Jesus had totally gone out. They just did not have that burning passion for Jesus anymore. Apparently, they were not saying anything to anybody on the good news about Jesus Christ. Somehow, in the midst of all their godly busyness and all that standing for the truth, somewhere along the way, they had left the Christ out of the heart of the Christian. Sorry to say, Jesus Christ was no longer the center of their church. This morning, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is it possible to leave Jesus out of the Christian church? It must have been, because that happened to the congregation at Ephesus. One must wonder if Paul had sensed the potential problem 30 years earlier when he had written words of encouragement there to the believers in Ephesus. How easy it can be to substitute a knowledge about Jesus in place of a warm heart toward him. Let's look at Revelation 2, verse 5. Look how far you have fallen, he says. Turn back to me and do the works that you did at first. John gives us a simple yet deeply challenging prescription that may be summarized like this. Recall how it used to be and turn back to your ways. Turn back to those first works. Repent and turn from your wicked ways. This seems to be a very practical solution to the problem, as it promotes an important spiritual truth, and that is this. You do not regain your first love overnight. Some of you may be able to relate to this. Ask any couple that has gone through a marital crisis. A marriage does not deteriorate overnight, does it? Likewise, it's not restored overnight either. Healing a relationship takes time. Jesus' words remind us that while healing is possible, a change must first occur in the heart. involve yourself in loving actions, and loving feelings are soon to follow. Many times in marital counseling, unhappy spouses are told to act as if you're in love with your spouse, even though you don't feel like it. I know some of you have heard that before. You see, it is better to act yourself into a new way of feeling than it is to feel yourself into a new way of acting. Now a word of warning. We must not pass over the solemn words of Jesus found in the last part of verse 5. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. The SDA Bible Commentary says the church would forfeit its status as an accredited representative of Jesus Christ. In other words, the credibility of the church fails and their representative status is forfeited. You see, the church at Ephesus had fallen in just a little over 30 years from when Paul was there, 54 to 57 AD, and now John is writing roughly in 95 AD. It had completely reversed its position on and its status with Jesus. Thankfully, divine mercy patiently provided an opportunity to repent. How would a church know when its lampstand had been removed? Is it possible that the church itself would never know? Could life go on just as usual at church? Nothing would seem different. The preacher would keep preaching. The lights and the heat would stay on. The sound system would work. Sabbath school classes would continue in their study. The deacons would keep taking up the tithes and the offerings. The worship team would continue to lead in their song service. Prayer meetings would continue. All might seem the same, yet Jesus would be missing. It would be a religion without reality, preaching without power, a Christian church without Christ. The sad fact is that the church in Ephesus eventually ceased to exist. It, like, disappeared. Maybe it was better that way, since Jesus was not a part of the church anyway. Now for the invitation found at the beginning of verse 7. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches. So this morning we have to ask ourselves, are we listening? Very near the end of each of the seven letters, Jesus includes this invitation to the membership of each one of His churches. Are we listening to the Spirit and His invitation? Or are we distracted by the background noise of the world? I think you all would agree that the volume has definitely gone up on that. We know that the Christian faith is a religion of hearing and of living the Word of God. We know that God uses a variety of channels as He continues to speak to His people. And today, He continues to graciously extend the call. Are we tuned in? Each message to the members of all of God's churches ends with a promise to us hard of hearing overcomers. For the Ephesian church, it's found at the end of Revelation 2, verse 7. And here is that promise: to everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. In this setting, the paradise of God refers to the environment of heaven. Have you ever found yourself in the environment of heaven? This occurs when we are within the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that you have made the choice to be there. So in conclusion this morning, we can see that Christ promises to the faithful listener a continuing and intimate relationship with Him in paradise. This relationship is sustained at the Tree of Life. It is promoted and it's fostered in an environment that is without a conclusion. Are you looking forward to being there? Let's pray that we will hear with our ears and pray that we will decisively respond to the invitation to be victorious by claiming these promises as promoted in the Word of God. I'd like to invite our elders to come up at this time. You know, this church is without a pastor. These elders have an interest in you. This morning, they would like to give their testimony in the form of a song. The elders would like to have you turn to the closing song, and they would like to lead you in this song. If you would stand, we'll sing together. Page 492. Please stand and we'll sing together.
This is a simple childlike prayer. So open your heart because Jesus will answer.
There was to say.
Dear Lord, that is our prayer. I pray that we will be more like you. Help us in our witness to each other, that we will glorify your name in whatever is said and done. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Amen.